Tonight, you may remember that for the last 2 weeks, we have been working through the idea that we need to have faith and have faith in the right sacrifice. That it's not just enough to believe in a God, that we need to believe in the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we are to respond to that God and all that he has done in order to redeem a people in faith. And that faith produces something. There's works that go along with that faith. And so we don't give ourselves to a program. We're not asking you to give yourselves fully to this program. We're asking that you would give your lives to Christ, to abandon yourselves to him once and for all. And that is basically where we left off last week with the redeemed truth from step three. Through the Holy Spirit's illumination of our desperate and helpless condition before God and the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we step out in faith and repent as an act of worship and obedience, surrendering our will and entrusting our lives to Christ's care and control. We are reborn spiritually and rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, where we now live as part of Christ's ever-advancing kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So tonight we're going to look at some gospel truths, we're going to look at some gospel pursuits, and we're going to look at some gospel fruits. Those just happen to rhyme, and so that's fun. And so now let's turn to the idea that many of us believe this, that once we're saved, that's it. It's over. We're done. That's the end. And in a sense, that is true. In a sense, that is true, because it is the end of one life. But it is the beginning of another life. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so it is the end of one life, but it is the beginning of a new life. The church often confuses the commandment to make disciples with the idea of making converts. And I just want to point out a few things first. The idea of conversion, that is God's work. That's not our work. Our work is to make disciples. And part of making disciples is baptizing. Now, if you have not been baptized following conversion, we want to invite you to take that first step of obedience, to be baptized, to make a public profession of your faith before others. And we have baptism classes, and we have all kinds of things that can help you navigate that decision. But this is what God calls us to as believers in Christ. And then the second part of that, making disciples, is, this is out of Matthew 28, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. And so there is a sense that God is desiring, not just a sense, but God desires obedience from his children. That we're to follow the things that Christ has commanded us to do. But that should always flow from a heart of who we already are in Christ. It shouldn't be we're obedient to be accepted, but we're obedient because we have been accepted by God. So grace not only saves, but it also enables us to live lives that are different. Some examples of confusing this idea of converts and making disciples. I was recently talking to what is called an old timer in AA. And underneath a lot of misguided theology, he said this. He said, I never grew spiritually while I was in the church. He says, it wasn't until I arrived in AA that I began to grow. And so, looking beyond all that he was saying to just the heart of what he was saying, I think he was saying this. There was no one in the church to disciple me. I just became a believer. He was a professing believer. And then that was the end of the road. And so clearly there is discipleship in AA. It's just not programmatically oriented around Jesus. The second place, and it's not just here in our local churches here in America, but it also seems to be evident in other countries. As I traveled to Sudan, the church that we partnered with there, we went there and did some discipleship training. And the bishop who's responsible for this church, he said, that is what's been missing in our churches, this idea of discipleship. And so let's first, before we get too much into the doing, let's look at what God is doing, has already done in our redemption. We're going to look at some, just a nugget in Scripture. They're nestled within Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 29 and 30. And then we are going to build out a salvation timeline. It says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So let's build out a timeline here. First of all, this idea of salvation, we start with the foundations of the earth. Remember when we studied the creation. And this goes on into eternity. That makes sense? Okay. Somewhere along this timeline, each one of us are born. Yes? Yes. Okay. And those of us who are in Christ have been reborn. There's the conversion where we receive the Holy Spirit. And then at some point in the future, because Christ has not returned yet, and we are still walking around, we are either going to die or Christ is going to return. And then beyond that, we have eternity. And this scripture says that before the foundations of the earth, God foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. And that at some point along the way, he calls us. And so I just want to talk for a moment about, there's just a general calling of God as the gospel goes out. But there's something called effectual calling, which is according to a gentleman by the name of Anthony Hokema in Saved by Grace. He says, God's opening of the heart to enable a person to believe. That's God's effectual calling. He opens the heart and enables us to believe. Wayne Grudem would say it's an act of God that guarantees a response. The idea of rebirth or regeneration, this is the beginning of that new spiritual life that I was just talking about, implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to repent and believe. It is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. And at that point of conversion, we have what we call justification. Justification is this. It's a legal act. It's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven. We have been pardoned. We've been pardoned for our sins. That he erases the record of debt. And Christ's righteousness is counted as belonging to us, and he declares us righteous in his sight. That's amazing that we have been justified. Like, when you think about this, think about the idea of just all the accusation and all the criticism and all the defensiveness, and somebody attacks you and somebody accuses you. And what do you typically do? You try to justify yourself. How do you try to justify yourself is the question. Do you go back and do you tell them about all the good things that you've done? What this allows us to do is to not have to get on that treadmill, but to rest in the fact that we are justified by God. We have right standing before God. When Jesus says it's finished, it's finished. Not like the older son that we looked at that went to his father and told him all the reasons why he deserved his inheritance. And the thing you need to know about this doesn't change day to day. It doesn't matter if you had a good day or a bad day. You're still justified. This is a truth that you have, that has to sink deeply in your heart. Otherwise, when accusation comes, you'll just be tossed to and fro. And so this is a truth we want to root in tonight. Not only have we been justified, but we have also been adopted. Adopted. So we're going to back up here. So we've been adopted. And adoption is not a change in nature, but a change in status. That we are now a part of a family, that we belong. I was listening to a secular researcher not too long ago, and she says, she was just expanding on those that she saw a difference in this type of person and this type of person, and these people over here, that they were wholehearted and courageous and vulnerable. And she said what they all had in common was a sense of love and belonging that gave them that confidence to be transparent, to being willing to connect with others. And think about that we have, that God has loved us in sending his son, that we are loved by God. You know, I don't know if before you were saved, there was, maybe you were in a relationship and all of a sudden that person, you knew that person cared about you, you know, and you had a wonderful night and went home. You woke up the next morning and you like, I matter to somebody. Somebody cares about me. They want to be around me. They think about that with a person and then compare that with God, that you belong. And the way that you relate to him as a believer is as a father. As a father, he's not just your creator anymore. He's your father. Not too long ago, I went to a worship service, and I'm just going to be transparent with you. I went there, and the gifts were in full operation, and there was people that were being given words of encouragement and prophecies, and I was like, I want that. I want that. I was so eager to, and then a friend of mine, he came and he said, hey, I have something that I want to tell you, that you're God's son and he loves you. And I'm like, I know, but what about I want to hear, man, that just broke my heart, that somehow I had gotten over the fact and I wanted that we are, as believers in Christ, children of God. What more could we want? makes us members of his family, and we belong, and he loves us. Now, the next part of this, on this timeline, is something called sanctification. Sanctification is the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation. So it's God and us. One professor once said, it's 100% God and 100% us. It is our responsible participation by which he delivers us from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him. It's the idea of being conformed to his Son, that we have been set apart for holiness. And some of us may be like, holiness, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. Listen, there is no happiness apart from holiness. God's created design, the way he's wired us to worship him, sin defiles us. And so it is the work of God, and along with our responsible engagement of that, and moving forward and being conformed to the image of Christ. Just some thoughts here on sanctification. First of all, if you have been justified, you will be sanctified. If you have been justified, you will be sanctified. Sanctification is the evidence of your past justification and your future glorification. And so if you are a new believer, listen, there may be very little that you can see in terms of sanctification as in just being immature in your faith, that God is going to mature you. He says he is going to accomplish what he is going to accomplish. He says he's going to finish what he started. But you will see over the course of years and sometimes decades, progress. You will become more and more Christ-like. Now, are there ways that our growth can be stunted? Absolutely. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. And so, but also there's an idea here that we need to take hold of, and that is that if you try to be sanctified without being justified, it's dead religion. If you try to clean yourself up before you put your faith in Christ, it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. And so there's an idea here. We see it in the story of the Exodus, where God's people, they're in Egypt, which is a picture of the world, and they're being tormented and oppressed by the taskmasters, and they're there to try to help build up an alternate kingdom. And God comes in and miraculously delivers them. Remember the at the Passover, they by faith put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and they're passed over. When all the other firstborn sons in Egypt are killed, right? And so then they follow Moses, this redeemer who's been raised up to lead them out, of their bondage and their slavery to the Egyptians, and to worship God in the desert. And guess what? They're heading out towards the wilderness to worship God, and guess who's pursuing them? Yeah, they're past. And they're standing there at the Red Sea, right? And God does a miracle and delivers them and wipes out their enemies. And then, guess where they find themselves? Not the promised land, right? They're in the wilderness. And so it's that we have been set free from this, but we're not yet there. It's what we would call the already, but the not yet. There's certain things that have already occurred, and there's some things that have been promised will occur, and we're kind of caught in the middle, right? And the wilderness, The desert, it's difficult. There's difficulty there. But God takes us there intentionally. He takes us into the wilderness intentionally. He allows suffering into our lives intentionally for our good. And in that place, he says that, reflecting back in Deuteronomy 8, he says that he took them into the wilderness to humble them and to show them what was in their heart, what they loved more than what they loved God. Someone said one time that it took 40 hours for God to get his people out of Egypt, but took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. See, they weren't spared because they weren't doing the same things that the Egyptians were doing. They were worshiping the same gods. And so this is sanctification, that we're not yet in all that he's promised. We're not in the promised land yet, but he has done so much to deliver us from the slavery that we have come from. So we move from being under the law prior to conversion to being under God's grace. And that's wonderful, because you know what God's grace allows us to do? It allows us to be transparent. It allows us to confess that which is on the inside to those on the outside, because we're not living a life of performance anymore. And we're living a life of faith. And then there's this idea of glorification, future glory. And that's our hope. And all of this is accomplished where? Back on the cross. And so it's faith in what he did there and what he continues to do, because he's alive. He's risen. And now he sits at the right hand of God, giving life to those who put their trust in him. Now let's just talk through Romans 8. I wish we did this every time, but we don't really have time to do it every time. And that is, the last time we did this, I had somebody stand up and read Romans 8 entirely. And because those who had were here in steps, they'd been in Romans 8 that week. I've never had this happen before. At the conclusion of Romans 8, there was just, people started clapping. Just, yeah. Have you ever seen that before? Like at the end of just reading an entire chapter of the Bible, just the room start to applaud. It was phenomenal. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to just point out a few things here in Romans 8. All right, so we looked at those verses in verse 29 and 30. And I just want to look at the context that this sanctification happens in. That this sanctification, if you flip up to Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," that he is going to sanctify us in the midst of difficult circumstances. It would seem contrary, right? It would seem that our circumstances would destroy us. But he says, no, I'm going to accomplish a good work in you despite all that's going on around you. And if we move down to verse 26, is that right? Gosh, I'm going to have to get glasses. 26, I guess I'm fighting it. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us. And so God is going to help us in the midst of suffering to accomplish his plan for us. And that, look at this. It says, beyond that, that in this process of sanctification, there's a couple of things going on here. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And so we're going to look at it in just a second, but this is just setting your mind on things that give life. It's something that we talked about this last week in service. It's something that we're going to practice here. We're not going to teach a whole lot on it until a little bit later in the study, but it's something called vivification. It's, as we're going to see, it's kind of feeding. It's providing the nutrients that's going to produce growth. And then we see here in, if you move down to verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will live, you will die. But if you, but if by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will put to deeds, put to death the deeds of the body." And so as we live by the Spirit, we will mortify the flesh and we will seek the things of God. There's mortification and there's vivification. Two theological terms that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Now, in the midst of that, we are doing this as children of God. That is our status. And that our hope is a future glory. So we have something that's waiting for us that is better than the difficulties, that far exceeds the difficulties that we go through here. And that is our hope. Our hope is not in this world. And so part of this, these gospel truths that we have to root in will enable us to move forward in these gospel pursuits that God calls us to mortify the flesh and to live for him. Now look at the two gospel truths that bookend this section of scripture. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you're fighting this war and as difficulties come and you have a temptation to believe that God is punishing me in the midst of this, no. God is using the suffering around you, whether it's the result of your own sin or someone else's sin or just the indirect result of living in a fallen world, to conform you to the image of his son. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. So he's doing a good work. So oftentimes it's like, what's God doing in the midst of all this suffering? Well, for his people, he's sanctifying them. And then on the backside of this chapter, it says that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That we're not victims anymore. That we are more than conquerors in Christ. And so it's easy, you know, in the midst of suffering to see ourselves as victims, right? No, we have been given more in Christ than can ever be taken from us. In fact, everything that we've been given in Christ is secure. It can't be taken from you. I mean, is that not just a wonderful truth? That what awaits you in heaven cannot be taken from you. The only thing you can lose are things that are temporal you're going to lose anyway. Right? You're trying to preserve your body. You're trying to not die. Listen, it's going to happen unless Christ returns. But the things that he is doing and the things that he is preserving by his grace are secure. That the things that he is doing are eternal and cannot be taken from me. And so there's just a wealth of confidence that can come from that. You can kill me, but you can't kill me. Seriously. Now we're going to begin to examine this idea of sanctification, but I just don't want to move too quickly. And I know we're 30 minutes into this thing, but there is a temptation, I think, to move too quickly without driving a stake in the ground. We need to get these truths. We need to root in these truths before we start the doing part, because we're about to go to the doing. There are something called gospel indicatives. These are truths that don't change day to day. These are promises. They are secure. And there are things called gospel imperatives that the gospel calls you to as believers. And if you get those things confused, all kinds of crazy stuff can happen. And so we need to be rooted in these truths as we pursue these pursuits. And so I'm just going to remind us one more time that we are now children of God. And if you have been reborn, you can't be unborn. Everything that needs to be accomplished to secure our inheritance was accomplished through the person and work of Christ. Positionally, we are spotless, made clean through his shed blood, and justified by his grace. We need to know this, and we need to believe this. Otherwise, when the certain trials that come ahead, we will be tossed to and fro like waves in the sea. There is no condemnation, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We have to be anchored in these truths by faith. He himself says it's finished. It needs to be believed, savored, so that we can stand firm as we begin this work of sanctification. Now, we've already said that we have positionally been made clean. But practically, I don't know about you, but for me, I got a long ways to go. And so what's next after our spiritual rebirth, after we are saved by his grace? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you have been set apart for holiness. And so there's two parts to this sanctification. The first being mortification. It's the putting to death those things which rob our affections for Christ and hinder us from living out his kingdom purposes, hinder us from living out the greatest command, which is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And vivification is the filling of ourselves with those things that stir our affections for Christ and enable us to live out his kingdom purposes. So I just want to use a gardening example, okay? This is what's happening. It's like a gardener has gone out to a field and he has selected a lot and he's staked off this lot and he's bought that piece of property. And a field that has only produced weeds, he is now going to care and cultivate a garden that is going to be not only beautiful, but useful for his kingdom purposes. And so, in tending this garden, we need to both weed our garden and feed our garden. If you let those weeds grow, is your garden beautiful? And guess what? If you let those weeds grow, it's also going to rob nutrients from the garden. And we need to feed our garden. And those two ideas are mortification, kind of the pulling of the weeds, and the vivification piece is the feeding of the garden. And so as we pursue holiness, this graphic here might be helpful, that we're continually in this cycle of mortifying and vivifying as we are pursuing holiness. Now, I don't know if many of you garden. I'm not necessarily the greatest gardener in the world, but I do know some things about weeding a garden. The first is that some weeds come out easier than others, right? Some are just kind of surface level, and some go deep into the soil. And so what I believe needs to happen is that there needs to be rain from above to soften the ground so that those weeds might come out more easily. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, by his grace, coming down from heaven to soften our hearts so that those weeds might come out. Things that we won't, if that ground's hard, we're not going to be able to. Have you ever tried to pull weeds out of a hard ground? I mean, you just pull off the tops. Another thing that I need to caution you against in weeding your garden, and this is just cultivating your, you know, what God has entrusted to us in terms of our heart and what's reigning and ruling in our hearts, and is that some weeds look like flowers. They do. Some weeds look like flowers. And so I was having a conversation with a lady the other day just about the idea of disassociation and dissociative personality disorder, and that in that place, in that horrific place of abuse, one way that people cope is by creating an alternate reality in order to deal with something that we weren't created for. We weren't created for that. But here's the thing. That worked for a season, right? But that's not God's plan for redemption. It's not disassociation. And interrelationally now, if that's what I'm doing in relationships, that's not functional. That's not the way God created me to work. And that's not how Christ dealt with suffering. And we might say, well, that's impossible for us. Yes, that's right. It is impossible for us, but it's not impossible for the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit to hang in there. Christ was fully present in his suffering. And he enables us not to check out. And so you can see there, though, if it might look like a flower, it might look like a gracious act of God to help me get through that. It is a way for me to deal independently with God, from God, with a horrific situation. It's a way to cope. Now, some temptations in mortification, in the weeding. One temptation in the weeding is to mow over. Now, I've got a yard, and it has, when we mow it, it looks like grass. It does, but it's not. None of it's grass. It's all weeds. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. We just kind of deal with things superficially, and we don't deal with root issues. And there is even a semi-good part to this when we just behaviorally repent of behavior. Like if I have committed adultery with against my spouse, then I know that my adultery is wrong. But until I start to understand what was driving that, what was driving my adultery, I mean, for most people, it's not physical pleasure. I'd say probably more for men than for women, but a lot of times it's for something else. And we need to know what that something else is if we're going to move forward. We have to understand what the roots are that are driving the behavior rather than just looking at the superficial behavior. And so that's what we want to do. Another thing is we want to cover up, right? That's the Genesis 3. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Why? Because they didn't understand the grace of God. They didn't understand the grace of God that was afforded to them by Jesus Christ. Their faith was not in that. And so they are still living a life of covering and hiding. But that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to have faith in him. Faith is active. Faith causes us to act differently than the world does. That's why I can stand up here and tell you about standing in a place and wanting and going to a service and someone speaking to me about me being a son of God and me wanting to look past that. And there's some temptations on vivification. Listen, growth is going to happen at God's speed. You're not going to be able to get on a fast track. Now, there are just organic ways that we have to be responsible for growth. But you're not going to bring about maturity at some fast pace. Medications, and I'm thinking about, fertilizers, right? These fertilizers sometimes do more harm than good. Right? They take away symptoms, but they don't really deal with the problem. They make us seem like we're doing well when maybe internally we're really not doing as well as we think. You remove the medication and you really realize what's going on underneath the heart. I'm not, again, one more time, I'm not against medication. I just think it needs to have a right place. Weekend seminars, inspirational speakers, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it can get us really excited, but it's not going to have any lasting change. And then another temptation in vivification is just being lazy and not providing our gardens with the nutrients that are necessary for us to grow spiritually. And so you guys are in an environment right now that is helping provide those nutrients with teaching and with gospel community and with Bible reading. And you're like, wow, some of you are like, wow, this is good. This structure that's been provided, it's not necessarily the structure so much is that you're feeding on the things that bring life. That you're living more and more by the Spirit, because that's feeding the Spirit rather than feeding the flesh. Okay. Here it says we made what is taught in secular recovery programs, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And so there's a right part of that we want to do, but you cannot do this apart from the work of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is what's going to do the searching. Your heart's deceitful. God's the one who knows what's in your heart. So I have a lot of guys that I'll disciple through this process, and they'll say, I don't think that I have any bitterness. Well, ask God and then come back to me and tell me that you don't have any resentments in your heart, that you're totally pure there. Okay? Fearless, apart from Christ, you're going to stand before God fearlessly. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But guess what? We don't approach God as judge anymore. He's our Father. But outside of Christ, we don't do a fearless. We can't stand before God in our sin fearlessly. And so we want to look deeper than moral symptoms to what's reigning and ruling in the heart. The two heart issues that we're going to encounter are pride and various forms of idolatry. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When we're doing our assessments, what the world is going to call inventory, we call it assessments here, or we're beginning to call it assessments here. We want to balance an inventory not by saying these are the good things that I've done and the bad things that I've done. So I need a savior in these areas and I don't need a savior in these areas. Listen, apart from Christ's work in you, apart from the Holy Spirit's redemptive work in you, you're not going to find anything glorious in the bottom of this dark well. And you may say, well, but Christ is working in me and I do see evidences of that. And guess what? That's great, and we want to praise God for that, but that doesn't go on your inventory. That goes on his. Okay? There's nothing good that lives in me that is my sinful nature. I need to be redeemed. I need God to invade every area of my life. But we do want to balance it with these gospel truths versus these gospel pursuits. As I'm pursuing these things that God calls me to, I need to constantly be reminded of these unchanging truths. And one of those truths is of what's first importance. As we enter this battle, 1 Corinthians 15:1-5 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so as we do this hard work of mortifying sin, as we begin to look at that, the reality of what's in our hearts, as God begins to shine his light, we need to remember the truth. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He's already died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. And so when we are doing this, the enemy does not want you to know the truth. He's going to come in, he's going to accuse you, and what you need to learn how to do is not to go, oh yeah, but look at what I did, justify yourself again, but go, no, but look at what God did. That's how you defeat accusation. And you need to be careful not to think that you're going to be able to just be saved and then you're going to be able to clean yourself up. It says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? If before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so the redeemed truth for step four. Now, as children of God, armed with the Holy Spirit and standing firm in the gospel. Do you hear that? Armed with the Holy Spirit, as children of God, standing firm in the gospel, in the truth. We engage in the spiritual battle over the reign and rule of our hearts. We have been set apart for holiness and look to put to death those areas of ourselves that keep us from living out the greatest command. And so I was asking the guys that I'm sponsoring this time, I was like, okay, so when you're thinking about your resentments for this week, and if you're saying, I don't think I have any, go, okay, so place those people in your life, put your mom, your dad, put people from your past. If they were in the room with you right now, would there be something in that that would cause you not to be able to reflect the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? You need to ask what that is. Is that guilt? Is that shame? Is that fear? Is that resentment? Is that anger? Is it unresolved? And so you need to consider those things. You need to ask God to reveal those things that keep us from living out the greatest command and reflecting the radiance of Christ to a dark and dying world. Looking beyond moral symptoms to the source by identifying root issues of the heart, namely pride and various forms of idolatry that drive ungodly thoughts, actions, and emotions. And then step five says, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. You'll see this in your guides. And the redeemed truth there is, under the covering of God's grace, we step out in faith, leaving behind our old protective ways of covering sin and hiding from God, and prayerfully come into the light. We confess sins before God and to one another and pray for one another so that we might be healed. And so that's what's going to be going on in that inventory. Last principle I want to leave with you before we conclude for tonight. This is a principle that we have to apply in biblical counseling. It's the difference between the active and the passive heart, and you have to get this because it is going to have implications when we teach on abuse next week, when we teach on all these other things. It's going to have implications. The passive heart model is what the world subscribes to. It's what the world says. And it says that my joy and contentment are dependent on others and my circumstances. This is what advertising is built on. If you just had this or you just had that, then you'd be okay, right? And then we chase those things and we realize. And so if my joy and contentment are dependent on others in my circumstances, what will I try to change? Others and circumstances, right? Then who do I start to become trying to be like? God, right? So I've got this heart that lives within a body. I'm trucking along. I've encountered this situation, circumstance, creates this perfect storm. I have a response that I don't like. I'm uncomfortable. I'm angry. I feel guilty. I feel ashamed, whatever it is. What do I want to do? I want to eliminate the circumstance of the situation. That's a natural reaction. And so the passive heart is the belief that our responses are determined by outside influences. And guess what? If that's true, then we have no culpability for what comes out of us. I'm a passive, whatever happens to me, I am essentially a victim of what's done to me. And I can be victimized, don't get me wrong. And we're going to talk more about a victim mentality next week. But this is this debate over nurture or nature. Am I a product of my environment? And the truth is that my environment can affect me. Don't hear me say that these influences don't affect me. They do. But the heart is an active agent which produces fruit, and this I am responsible for. And so we need to look at the reality that without Christ, the sin which we are exposed to as a result of the fallen world, of a fallen world, will defeat us because we cannot defeat it ourselves. But in Christ, we may be affected by the world around it, but it does not determine us. We will overcome. The active heart model is what the Bible subscribes to, and it says this: my joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical relationship with God. You've got Galatians 5, 22 and 23 there, Philippians 4, 11 and 13. You could look at the last three verses of Habakkuk. What will I seek to be changed? Well, in this situation, what if God is less concerned about changing my circumstances, and what he's really after is my heart? Because guess what? My response, it doesn't come from my circumstances. It comes from my heart. And what if God wants to sanctify me in such a way that enables me that despite my circumstances, that I can still produce the fruit of the Spirit by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit? That I can reflect Christ, that as he suffered, I can suffer and reflect the radiance of Christ to the world. And so I am affected but not determined by my difficulties in my body, by my difficulties in my family, or the difficulties within my family. That it depends on what's reigning and ruling in my heart. If self is reigning and ruling in my heart, then I'm going to respond selfishly. If Christ is reigning and ruling in my heart, then I'm going to respond in a Christ-like way. And so I must take responsibility for my affections, my attitudes, my thoughts, my motivations, and actions. Without taking responsibility, remember part of repentance and growth is accepting responsibility for what's coming out of me. And this is what I alluded to last week. In terms of the danger of using labels incorrectly. If I blame a label for the reason why I am the way that I am and what's coming out of me when it's sinful, then I'll never grow spiritually. I'll hide behind that label and won't take responsibility for what's coming out of my heart. And so I am responsible, and I'm not a victim according to Scripture. I may be victimized, but I'm not a victim. That's not my identity. And so passive hearts versus active heart statements. What is this, a passive or an active heart statement? You make me so angry. Who's responsible for my anger in that? Don't we say that all the time? You make me feel so guilty. No, what's true is you've given me fertile ground and I've taken the bait. Okay, I have to take responsibility for what's coming out of me. Last slide here. As far as your assessments this week, you are going to be working this week on resentments and abuse. You should be working with your sponsors. They should be communicating with you what kind of things should be on the abuse. If you've been abused and the world would call it abuse, put it on there. Even if the world wouldn't call it abuse and it's affected you in such a way that hinders your ability to love God and to love others the way that he's called you to, put it on there. But you can't put every way that you've been abused, because every time someone sins against you, that is, by definition, biblically, abuse. And people sin against us all the time. You don't have enough pages for that. Schedule a time with your mentor to talk about these things. You can schedule two to three hour sessions, or you can schedule 1 6-to-8-hour session. But this has to be finished in the next 4 weeks, because in 4 weeks, we're going to have a night of worship and prayer where you're going to take all that's been unearthed through this inventory process and bring it before the Lord together, corporately. And we're going to ask him to do what only he can do. Isn't that cool? All this we're just going to, and he already knows what he's going to do in our hearts and our lives. We just need to be obedient to join him in that process. And so this isn't meant to take you the next 10 years. This isn't meant to take you the next 10 months. It's supposed to take you 4 weeks. You're not going to have a perfect inventory. You're not supposed to put down every sin you ever committed. They're the things that are hindering your ability to relate to God in a loving way and to relate to others the way that he has called you to. Those are the things, the hindrances in your life. All mentors should have completed the most current mentor training. You can contact stepsfm@thevillage.net with questions. And avoidance, finally, is not freedom. I've heard so many people say, why do I want to dig up all that stuff? There's just this great, listen, if you can't talk in a healthy way about your past, you are not healed from it. And so we don't want you to be hitched to your past, but we want you to be free from it. So we want to take and look at it, what, the reality of what it was, and bring it before the Lord so that he can heal you. Let's pray. Lord, these are some wonderful truths that we talked about tonight. The fact that we don't have to justify ourselves anymore. The fact that we're your children. The fact that nothing separates us from the love of God. The fact that our sins are forgiven. The fact that you're going to complete what you started. That there's no condemnation. And so what fear do we have in facing the reality of our past and the wounds and all the things, Lord, that we may avoid apart from you. And so I pray that you would empower by your Spirit, that you would send just gospel rain on the hearts of these people, that the things that have just over years and years caused us to get tripped up, Lord, these weeds in our garden that detract from the beauty and keep us from being useful for your kingdom purposes, that you would just bring that rain and you would soften that ground. And the Lord, that you would remove, that you would move mountains, literally. And so help us to remain faithful in the work ahead and help us to remember the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.